If someone had to ask you the question, what is the most significant group? What would you say? Call it a movement, call it an association, call it an organization, call it whatever you will. What is the most important collection of people on the planet and indeed in all of history? Think about that question. What would be your answer? You know, some imagine the most important group would be a multinational political organization or a global social movement because of how it shapes not just society but nations. Others would say, no way, the key people are the elites because they are the people who hold the power. Or maybe it's the working class because they keep the economy going. Or perhaps you might feel, no way, the most important people will be the young people because they are the future. As you sit here, you might feel like your nation or your tribe or your family or perhaps your business is the most special group that exists. But what does God's word say? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 to 23, the Apostle Paul prays for God's holy people in Ephesus. And he prays for them that the Lord would grant them wisdom and revelation to know the hope that they have, the inheritance and the power in Christ. And when he gets to the power of Christ, the Apostle says that it's exactly the same power that God worked when he raised Jesus from the dead and he put Jesus at his right hand, far above all rule, power, authority, dominion, or any other name. Now here's the clincher, and this is where we answer the question, who's the most important group? Now listen to the clincher here. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And he, that is the Father, put all things under his, that is Jesus' feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Everything in the natural or the supernatural world is under the rule of the risen Christ. Of course, that excludes the Father himself. But Jesus, his Son, is the Father's executive. He rules absolutely everything. Everything must bow to him. But then Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 adds just this little phrase. He's above everything. And it says, to the church. What does that mean? Jesus, the sovereign of the entire universe, rules everything for the express benefit of the church. The church is Jesus' priority. And that makes the church, dear friends, to be the most significant group of people. Period. Jesus fills the church with his presence, with his power, and with his life. The church is Jesus' body through which his redemptive purposes in the world is accomplished. Let me say it another way. The church and no other group is the primary vessel through which God carries out his saving plan in Christ for humanity and indeed for all creation. The church is very, very special and very, very important. And yet people have diverse attitudes towards the church. Let's start with the world. That's the sum total of everything that doesn't bow the knee to Christ. What does the world think and feel for the church? Not much. In fact, the world finds it easy to criticize and despise the church. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, the apostle writes to Christians, the church, "Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." And then Jesus explains in John chapter 15, verse 18 to 20, that this is because the church doesn't belong to the world, but belongs to Jesus. And He's chosen them out of the world. The church is different. The church is not part of the world. It's not the world's property. The world has no say over the church. But then there are professing Christians. They don't hate the church, but they certainly don't love the church either. There's too much about the church that puts them off, or that doesn't suit their style. And so they feel quite content or justified to do Christianity their way, without any commitment or accountability to a local body of believers. This is quite a strange Christianity, don't you think? If you could even call it Christianity. Because it just doesn't fit the pattern of the New Testament. Lastly, and thankfully, there are those who love the church dearly and who are committed to it for life. With Moses, they choose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. With the psalmist, they sing, "One day in the courts of the Lord is better than a thousand elsewhere." With Paul, they endure all things for the sake of the elect. What is your attitude towards the church? Hatred? Indifference? Or commitment? Before we go further, we probably need to clarify what we mean by the church, don't we? So the word church in the New Testament, you might know, is the word ecclesia. Ecclesia. And it just simply means a gathering. Now, the gathering in the New Testament mostly refers to a community of believers or followers of Christ. The reference might be to all true Christians of all time throughout the world. That is known as the universal church. Or some would say the invisible church, because they're everywhere, but you can't quite see the all of them together. Or the word church in the New Testament can refer to a local community of Christ followers. We call that the local church. Biblically speaking, if someone is a true Christian, a true follower of Jesus, then the person is part of the universal church. But if someone is part of the universal church, the Bible expects that the person is also part of a local expression of the universal church, the local church. To prove the point, let me read Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 47 for us. Just listen to the text. "So those who received his," that's Peter's, "word were baptized and were added that day about and that day were added about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, both at the beginning and the end of the reading, we see that when God saves people, what does He do with them? He adds them to the church. And that is not just adding them to, in a spiritual way, to the universal church. He actually adds them to a visible body of believers where they belong. Besides, how can Christians devote themselves to the things that we read of in this text if they don't meet together? How do they do that? Which brings us to the next point. Christians are devoted to the local church because they are devoted to the means of grace which are dispensed in the local church. What are the means of grace? The means of grace are the God-ordained practices through which He nourishes, cherishes, strengthens, and sustains His people. What are they? The Word, prayer, listen to this, fellowship, and the sacraments of communion and baptism. And that was what was happening in the early church. What does it mean to be devoted to the means of grace? It means to be faithfully persevering with those means. Devotion involves commitment, effort, despite difficulty. Now let me ask you, are you devoted to the Word, prayer, fellowship, and the sacraments? And are you devoted to that because you are also devoted to a local gathering of Christians who weekly meet together, brothers and sisters in Christ, who give themselves together to the means of grace by which God sustains them? We said that the church, which means gathering, consists of a community of those who trust in and follow Jesus. But it's not just simply a community. It's far more profound than that. The New Testament gives us rich imagery to deepen our understanding of exactly what the church is and where you and I fit in. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, we have seen that the church is the body of Christ. There are many verses in the New Testament that say that. But then we need to hasten to add that Jesus is the head of that body, the church. As the head of the church, Christ has the most prominent and powerful position. He is ultimately in charge and has the final authority. And He rules His church through His Word, Scripture, and His Spirit. As a body of Christ, the church owes Him the highest honor and the greatest allegiance and obedience. Just as our body parts and abilities do exactly as our head tells us to do, so the church must do exactly what her head tells her to do. And get this, just as we do things through our body parts and our abilities, so Christ does things through His body, the church. Indeed, the church is the primary vessel for accomplishing His saving purposes in the world. as we said. Jesus is busy saving souls. What is he using? His body. And he's using all the parts of his body. But that body needs to be together. But then get this. Just as our body consists of many different parts that need each other and function together, so does the church, which is the body of Christ. Can you see, dear Christian, that you need the church and the church needs you? The church needs you. It's probably one of the biggest struggles in the Western world, probably the world. The Christians are scattered and they can't pull together. They just fight and can't get along. And the job doesn't get done. Christians need to knuckle together, stick together, and fight together the good fight of the gospel. There's a massive job to be done in this world. And we will not do it if we don't do it together. This is the first metaphor to help us understand what the church is. The church is the body of Christ, and Christ is its head. For the next depictions of the church, listen again to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, which Bill read out to us. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here the church is described as three things: citizens of God's kingdom, members of God's household, and building blocks in God's temple. Without Christ, people are without hope and without God in this world. Before you found Christ, you were hopeless, lost. You were separated and alienated from God's kingdom. You were in the domain of Satan. But once Christ found you, and you were joined to him by faith, it all changed. You became a citizen of God's holy kingdom, together with all God's holy people. You may be a citizen of the Commonwealth of Australia, or perhaps the Republic of India, or perhaps even the State of Israel. But at the end of the day, it doesn't actually matter all that much. What really matters is that you're a citizen of God's kingdom. If you're a Christian tonight, you are part of Christ's body, the church, and you are a citizen of God's kingdom. You legally belong to the kingdom of God. And all the rights, the privileges, the protections, and the responsibilities of the kingdom are yours. Your life has great meaning and value. Christian, I want to tell you, you have an incredibly important life. And notice, you're not just a citizen of God's kingdom, but you're a fellow citizen of it. That means that the rest of your local church and the universal church are your fellows. You are in it together, striving for and advancing the kingdom of God on earth. The second portrait of the church is that they are members of God's household. So they're not just citizens under God's rule, they are children in God's family. This makes it very relational and very intimate. You are part of God's family. He is the Father, and we are children together. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're a Christian tonight, you are part of the best family. Your earthly family might be a mess. Some of us might have been disowned by our families. But you will be never disowned by the heavenly family, and certainly by your heavenly Father. It means that you have a real connection. There's care for you and there's love for you. You have belonging and identity. I mean, just think about the ridiculous people do to try and find identity today. It's just absolutely off the charts. And the more they do it, the less they belong. But it doesn't matter what shape you are in, what you look like, what your past is, you are a child of God if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you belong. This is your belonging and your identity, child of God. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. We see the third picture, the fourth overall, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 to 22, and it's amazing. The church is God's temple, the place where His Spirit dwells. In the Old Testament, the place was first the tabernacle from the time of Moses to the time of David. And then it changed to the temple in Jerusalem from the time of Solomon all the way through to the time of Jesus. But since Jesus came, God's dwelling place isn't a particular location. It's His holy people, the church. When people are united to Christ by faith, the Spirit dwells in them. And when they come together in the name of the Lord, His special or His manifest presence is with them. So God lives in His people individually, and He lives in them corporately. Let me ask you, where can people go in the world to find the presence of God? Would they go to some special site somewhere? I mean, you could go. It has great historical value, aesthetical value, or some other value. But if you're serious about finding the presence of God, where would you go? To experience God's presence, one must gather with God's people. For there is no more sacred place on earth than where Christians gather in Christ's name to worship God together, wherever they might be found on the planet. Now, there are two very important things about Christians that we do need to know. The church, in fact, is what is their foundation and what is their cornerstone. Their foundation, we read, is the apostles and the prophets. Who are the apostles and the prophets? The apostles were the 12 men who followed Jesus very closely, minus Judas Iscariot, plus Matthias, plus Paul and James, and possibly one or two others. These were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, and He authorized them to be the founders of the church and the writers of the New Testament. Who then were the prophets? Some say we're the prophets or the mouthpieces of the Old Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, and that might be possible. But in Ephesians, the apostles are placed first and then the prophets. And when we read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 and 4 to 11, we realize that the prophets he's speaking about were the prophets in the church. So this is a reference to a select group of God's messengers and mouthpieces who complemented the ministry of the apostles. Let's put it together. The foundation of the church is the New Testament, which is all about Christ. God's work through him and what it means to us, or for us rather. But then we need to add, the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. It interprets it and it applies it in the light of Christ. So once you have the New Testament, you cannot read the Old Testament the same. You must have the New Testament with the Old Testament. So really, the whole Bible is the church's foundation, with Christ being the essence of that foundation. And that's why sometimes Jesus is referred to the foundation of the church, the foundation stone. What is the cornerstone? Well, Christ is also the cornerstone. The cornerstone in a huge building will be that very first huge stone that you place on the foundation, and every other single stone will be lined up according to the cornerstone. The cornerstone gives alignment to the building, and each of these stones will find their place in relation to the cornerstone. Now here's the thing. The church is the place where the Spirit dwells. It consists of true believers who build their lives upon Christ and align it with his example and his instruction. As they do so together, they grow in unity and maturity and reflect Christ more and more. In summary, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, teaches us the church is God's special people who form part of his kingdom, his family, and his temple. Through Christ, he rules them, he loves them, and he lives in them. They depend on him and obey his teaching in Scripture. And as a result, they are joined closer together and they are getting built up higher and higher. And one day, it will be said of the church, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is among men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God." We've seen that the church is the body of Christ, the citizens of the kingdom, the household of God, and the temple of God. Allow me to give us one more metaphor for what the church is. The church is the bride of Christ. In several places in the New Testament, the church is described as Christ's bride. The church, as the bride of Christ, is betrothed to him. That means the church is legally Jesus's. She is now preparing herself for the wedding, which will happen when he returns. How does she prepare herself? By wearing the bright and pure garments that she received from him by faith. What are those garments? They are the righteous acts of God's holy people in Christ. In other words, the church Christians prepare themselves for Jesus by a life of faithful obedience to him. And because she knows that her husband is coming for her, she lives in constant readiness. Even when others are not ready, she remains focused and she readies herself for any moment that he might arrive, as we see in the parable of the virgins in Matthew chapter 25. That's her. But what does Christ do as the husband for the church? Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now this text, of course, is the classic text about the duty of a husband and a wife towards one another. But these verses focus on what Christ does for his bride, the church, which of course is the model for how husbands should relate to their wives. But what does Christ do for his church? Well, he loves her and he gives his life for her. This is self-sacrificial, life-giving, life-transforming love. It is the purest, the greatest, the strongest, and the loveliest love that exists. Jesus loves the church more than she can ever fathom or ever be worthy of. In fact, it's the love of Christ for his church that makes the church so precious. Out of his immense and eternal love for her, he sanctifies her, he purifies her, and he beautifies her. And he will present her to himself, a flawless bride at his return. Dear friends, Jesus is very fond of his church. And we should be very careful how we treat her and what we say about her. Some professing Christians have so little good to say about the church, they treat her so badly that there's almost no difference in how they treat her and how the world treats the church. That is shameful. I know a lot of Christians would have all these reasons why the church has done this, that, and the other. But very, very few Christians actually think about how they're treating Jesus' bride. Just one more note, which we can easily miss. What does Jesus use to get his bride ready? His word. This underlines the importance for the church to be people of the Bible. And it's why it's so important for Christians to read their Bibles and to gather together every week and to sit under sound Bible preaching and teaching. When they give themselves to the word like this, guess what happens? Christ is getting them ready. Jesus is getting you ready right now. Let's wrap up. What do we learn tonight? The most important group in the world and in history is the church. Christ rules over everything for the church. When God saves someone in Christ, what does he do with the person? He joins the person to the church. For it's in the church, and particularly in the local church, that what God is going to do with that person is going to happen. Through the means of grace, God will take that person and shape that person and use that person. What's the nature and the essence of the church? It's the body of Christ through which he performs his work. The church is the citizens of God's kingdom under his rule. It's his family which he loves, and it's his temple in which he lives. The church is the bride of Christ, and she prepares herself for his return. In closing, what is your attitude towards the church? Knowing the significance of what the church is, how shall we view and treat her? Shall we neglect, dismiss, despise, criticize, demonize, or even seek to destroy her? Well, the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, did exactly that. And then Jesus stopped him in his tracks and shone a blinding light from heaven on him. Do you know what Jesus said to Paul or Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not the church, me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The way people treat the church is the way they treat Jesus. If anyone loves and respects him, they will love and respect his church, which is his body and his bride. Men, what will you do if someone stands right in front of you, they slander your wife and they mistreat your wife right in front of you? What will you do? I shudder to think what Christ will do to those who do that to his bride. Let's treat Christ's bride with care. If you call yourself a Christian tonight, you have to check your attitude towards the church. If you've been guilty of being critical, judgmental towards the church, if you've been treating the church as disposable, or a place where the church needs to be serving your self-interests, you need to repent. I think it's really important in our day, and we find so many Christians who have an incredibly bad attitude towards the church. I don't know, have you found that? I mean, every single thing that the church, I mean, the church isn't perfect, is it? But she's still the bride of Christ. And for us who take the Lord Jesus seriously, this is what we should be doing. We should devote ourselves to the global church, all Christians, wherever you find them, whichever shape or flavor or what color you want to find them. If you find a Christian, you treat them with respect, even if they disagree with you. But we have to devote ourselves to the local church. And that is the place where we need to have a humble servant attitude and be determined to be a blessing, to build up Christ's body with love and with truth. And if that's our attitude, we will be blessed. We'll be blessed. May God bless us as His people and as a church, and may we be a beautiful bride of Christ. May God bless you.